One fellow says, I'll never forget the afternoon when my dad said, you're out of here. I lost my temper and my younger brother got so scared at what he was watching that he called 911 and the police came. So there I am in my mom and dad's driveway, sitting in the back of a police car, looking out the back window at my mom, who is weeping, literally watching her 16-year-old son sitting in the back end of a police car, getting ready to be taken away. The police were called to escort him off his parents' property. He says, I felt no remorse. I felt no regret. In fact, I was actually happy and pleased with my achievements. I was free to live every young guy's dream. I never doubted the existence of God. I never disbelieved in the authority of the Bible and the reality of Jesus and the cross. Never. My problem was not intellectual. My problem was experiential. I just simply wanted to have fun and live my life the way I wanted to live it without anyone telling me what to do. My great fear was if I surrendered my life to the Lord, He would strip me of all the fun and excitement that this world has to offer. So this young man, his name is Tulian Chivijan, went to live with friends, families until he wore out his welcome and they kicked him out one at a time. He dropped out of high school. He surfed a lot. He worked at restaurants. He worked in construction jobs. But when he got his money, he didn't pay rent and bills. He wasted it on drugs, alcohol and girls. And he goes on to describe his life when he got a job. He says, I stole. I was a thief. I mean, from every employer I've ever worked for, I stole. I was a survivor. I knew how to make ends meet. I knew how to get what I needed and what I wanted. And that's the way he lived. This was the grandson of Billy Graham, raised in a Christian home. It doesn't make sense. He knew what he was supposed to do. He had an idea of all the great themes of Scripture, how God's wisdom works, how God requires of us to live and to serve in certain ways. And none of it resonated with his soul. He didn't want to do it. And so he walked away. Today, we're going to talk about this group of people, an amazing group in the city of Ephesus from Acts chapter 19. And when they became Christians, everything changed for them. They were in a cultural milieu that was very, very oppressive to the Christian faith. If you can imagine living in a place where paganism is everywhere, perhaps like a place in India where oppressive Hinduism is everywhere, perhaps one of the Islamic nations, Iran, where Christians are not appreciated. There is this oppression, darkness in the atmosphere, perhaps like the American university system, where a hate for Christianity is in virtually all the science classrooms and social science classrooms. Imagine living in that environment, becoming a Christian then, and needing to take a stand. That's what these people in Ephesus are doing. And it's a fascinating story. Remember from the scripture reading that there was this instance where these Jewish fellows were trying to cast out a demon, a man, his seven sons, the seven sons of Sceva, as the text says. And this was a legitimate power encounter. There was an evil spirit living in this fellow, and these Jewish exorcists tried to cast out the evil spirit. The man, all by himself, was able to overpower eight other men. And it says the eight men ran away with their clothes torn off them and battered, because this was a real supernatural event in Ephesus. When that took place, the scripture says that people took note. Paul had been doing his miracles. Seven sons of Sceva had a real power encounter. We're going to talk about the paganism of that area, but I want you to see a couple of very important things in this text, important for the way you and I have to live now. The first is that the people in Ephesus were all caught up in a cultural sin. So when these converts realized what the Lord was calling them to do, they had to break out of their culture. They had to swim upstream. They had to locate what the culture was doing and stand against it, do opposite from it. It is not possible for a Christian to live in an Ephesian culture and just assimilate themselves with the culture. And it's not possible for you to do it either. So they're caught up in a culture. You're also going to see that when they realized what the Lord was calling them to do, they renounced their old ways. And by renounce, we mean an open, public, out loud announcement of your change of direction. To renounce is to speak against something out loud publicly. And that's what these people do in Ephesus. That's very important for every Christian to realize the importance of renouncing the old ways out loud publicly. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But for now, remember that renunciation is important for two particular groups of people. The first person that needs to hear you renounce your old ways would be just the person that you've known for some time. The person who might be surprised that your loyalties have changed. That's why at the end of our services, we give people an opportunity to come forward if they've made an important decision for Christ, to come forward publicly and make that decision known out loud, visibly, publicly, because there may be people who don't know what your loyalties are. And if your loyalties have been ambiguous, it's good for people to know that you are loyal to Jesus. And this pleases the Lord. There's another class of people, persons, that will need to hear these things out loud publicly. And that class of persons are demonic persons. Never forget that in Scripture we have indication that the devil cannot read your mind. Demons cannot read your mind. They can speak to your mind. They can give thoughts into your mind, but they don't know what you're thinking. So if you're very quiet and you say, well, I'm not going to live in the old way anymore, it means nothing to a demonic being who cannot read your mind. If you intend to stand for Jesus and you want the evil spirits in our world to know, then you have to say so out loud, publicly. Let it be known and let it be known often. And so we find the people in Ephesus understanding that because they're in a very pagan environment. So here we have the town of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, caught up in cultural sin. In chapter 19 of the book of Acts, verse 23, let me remind you what takes place here. There is, besides all the demonic encounter that we mentioned here with the sons of Sceva, they are knee deep. The Christians find themselves knee deep in the pagan environment of idol worship. In this case, the idol is Diana. If you look at verse 23, you can see what's taking place here at a cultural level in Ephesus. Verse 23, at the same time, there was no small stir about that way. That way is a description of the Christian faith. What Paul has been preaching there, the gospel. That's a new way, a new road, a new path. And now there is no small stir. There's a lot of agitation about this new path that's being talked about with Paul and the converts in Ephesus. So no small stir. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. All right, so in Ephesus, what you have to know is that one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was the Temple of Diana, located in Ephesus. By the way, Diana is also called Artemis. So this beautiful temple, much, much bigger than the Acropolis in Athens, much, much bigger than that, and more glorious. People called it one of the seven ancient wonders of the world because they said, we have seen the great pyramids, we have seen other things. This is extraordinary. This is the best of them all. Well, that's Ephesus. That's where we are today in Acts chapter 19. It's an extraordinary place. And so these fellows make silver shrines, silver temples, probably little models of that edifice there, seven wonders of the world. That's something to create. So little models made out of silver, probably little statues of Diana herself, and probably little amulets and charms of various kinds. You could carry a little silver coin, something like this, in your pouch, in your pocket, in your robe, and that way you'd be protected from bad luck. So this was the kind of thing that these people would sell, and they brought in a lot of money by selling those trinkets just outside the Temple of Diana. Well, verse 25, this silversmith calls together the other workmen of his occupation. He says, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. So we're talking about the careers of these people, their money. And people get sensitive when you are going to affect their income. And so this is our wealth. In verse 26, moreover, you see in here that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Don't worship idols. This is Paul's message. Verse 27, so that not only this, our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, to be counted as nothing, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Her temple will be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed and all Asia and the world worships her. We don't want that to happen. Verse 28, when they heard these things, they were full of wrath. They're very angry. So no small stir. Everybody is angry, full of wrath. And they started crying out this chant. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Everybody all upset, cheering for their false goddess. Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. Having brought Gaius, Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. We have essentially a mob here. The people are all chanting. They're full of anger. They're rushing into the theater. And there is the possibility that they're going to wound or kill these people. It says in verse 35, the town clerk was talking to the people, trying to calm them in the theater. He says, you men of Ephesus, what man is there? You know, everybody knows. What man is there that knows not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper? The whole city is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. So imagine now you have an entire city that's captured by evil spirits, one particular evil spirit. Posing as a goddess, Diana. What's really amazing about all of this is that it's not just superstition. We think, oh, how could they be so silly? But remember where we've just been in this context. We have had this man who is demon possessed in Ephesus attack 8 full grown men and beat them all so they run away with their clothes torn to pieces and wounded. So we're not just dealing with superstition here. It's very interesting when the town clerk is talking in verse 35, he says, everybody knows that the image of Diana fell from the sky, fell from Jupiter. You think that can't possibly be true. I mean, what are they talking about? This is not logical. This doesn't fit into our Western way of thinking. This is nonsense. It is nonsense and it's not nonsense, isn't it? I know of 5 cases in ancient history where stones that have fallen from the sky were worshipped. And as here in Ephesus, there seem to be magical properties attached to them. So, for example, you know about Paphos on the island of Cyprus. There was a triangular stone that fell from the sky, they say, perhaps a meteorite. And it was roughly in the shape of a triangle. And everybody imagined that that was the statue of Venus. Cicero, writing against one of his opponents, appeals to the god Ceres, whose statue fell from the skies. That's number 2. There is a poem called Lithikos, ancient poem, in which it is said that the prophet Helenus of Troy had a stone that he would use to tell the future, and that stone fell from the sky. In the ancient story of Euripides, there is this talk about goddess Diana, same as Ephesus, who had a stone fallen from heaven that was worshipped. And then finally, the most important story, the one that comes to us most often, is from the shrine of Cybele. And specifically, there was the oracle at Delphi. And in the book of Acts, we've already covered this. Do you remember? In Acts 16, there was the fortune teller girl who had the spirit of the python. The python headquartered in Delphi. And that was a truly demon possessed girl in connection with the oracle at Delphi. And in 205 B.C., Hannibal, who had planted himself securely in Italy and had been there for longer than a decade, was threatening Rome. And it was said prophetically with the pagan prophets that if they would go and get the stone that fell from the sky from the oracle at Delphi, bring it to Rome, they would defeat Hannibal, which they did. They brought the stone, the whole city of Rome turned out for that occasion, the stone that was apparently a meteor that fell from the sky. And the whole city turned out to meet the stone. They carried it carefully. They planted it in a shrine. And Hannibal was so afraid. Paranoia? Or was there some spiritual element to it? He went back to North Africa and Rome had the victory. All of that from stones that fell from the sky. When you're talking to these ancient writers, listening to their stories, they say that these stones were known to speak. One stone in particular was carried around. They said it cried like a baby before it gave its word. You say, impossible. Maybe all of that's exaggerated. Sure, we admit that. But we also know that we just talked about the spirit of the python in Acts chapter 16. And that was a for real supernatural spirit. And we just talked about the seven sons of Sceva who had been attacked by one individual and overpowered by one. That was a real case of demon possession. And so why would we now come to this and say there's nothing to this whole Ephesian lore of the goddess Diana? I think there is strong evidence that there is something to it right there in Ephesus. And that's what's going on. Now you say, well, those people are embedded in a very, very pagan culture. And I would like to suggest that you are too. You are embedded in a very, very pagan culture. Not always overtly pagan. But isn't it interesting what these people say when they're so upset over the goddess Diana? They say that the making of the silver shrines is going to become obsolete and this will affect their wealth. And now there is no small stir. They are full of wrath. They are rushing toward their opponents. They are people filled with confusion. You think, well, how is it like that for us? It's like that everywhere for us. Do you realize what our message means? Just think of broad categories. What does a truly Christian message mean to Washington, D.C.? I mean, could you imagine if our message was suddenly the message of Washington, D.C.? Do you realize how many people would lose their jobs instantly? They can't comply with the Christian message. The Christian message is a direct threat to what they believe. Not just Washington, D.C. How about Wall Street? What if our integrity, our message of integrity, were to settle on Wall Street? Wall Street, where there is insider trading. Wall Street, where the little guy gets picked on. Wall Street, where there is so much lack of integrity, marketing. Suddenly, our views land on Wall Street marketing firms, and they're not allowed to use lust to sell their products anymore. Can you imagine what that would mean for their wealth? Could you imagine what that would mean to careers, to people who built entire careers? Our message is a direct affront to that. So that's Washington, that's Wall Street. Well, what if we're talking about Hollywood? What if our message were suddenly the message in Hollywood? And every media message from the ABC News to the movie that comes out next month, every movie, every mainstream media message is now going to come from our perspective. Can you imagine what that would do to entire careers? Individuals who have built entire careers on lust, on profanity, on excess violence, and suddenly our message is the message of Hollywood, it would change the entire world. We would never fit in. And what if we went to Las Vegas? And what if we went to the university system in the United States? Our message is absolutely contrary to a very, very dark culture. And we forget that the situation in Ephesus is not so different from our own situation. We live in a dark time, and what we believe, what we think, is actually adversarial to almost everything that makes our culture tick. And so we have to recognize that. If we don't believe that we live in Ephesus, then we don't understand our culture, and we don't need to make any great changes. But if we think we're in Ephesus, now we understand that there's a calling. And that calling is very, very serious. In our generation, the culture is spiritual, but not Christian. There's no problem with God, but there's a big problem with Jesus. At least the Jesus of the Bible who calls people hypocrites and talks about Gehenna and fire. In our culture, it's okay to be sincere, but don't be moral. We don't want you to be moral. You can have values if you want to. What do you value? Well, I value something different. But let's not call those values morals, because moral says one person is right and another person is wrong. So we can't do that. In our culture, grace is wonderful. Let's talk about the grace of God until we turn blue. But don't you dare talk to me about judgment from God and accountability to God. I'm not listening to that nonsense. You live in a culture that is very anti-God, anti-Christian. And if you don't recognize that, you don't know how to live. You don't know how to respond to the culture where you find yourselves. And we have to understand that these people in Ephesus were very, very dark. And the people around us are very, very dark. They don't understand and appreciate the Christian message, which would change them, challenge them in every way. So what do these people do when they become Christians in Ephesus? This is so exemplary. And you have to look at chapter 19 again, verse 18. And you'll notice what happens when these people become Christians. It says in verse 18, "And many of these Ephesian people believed. Many that believed came." And what do? "They confessed and they showed their deeds." You see, they're not secret Christians. They confess what they've been doing and they confess these things openly. They're showing what they have done. What they have done has a lot to do with Diana worship. And so verse 19, "Many of them also which used curious arts," we would call that magic. "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together." Not books the way we think of them, bound and made in the Gutenberg press. Scrolls, rolls of parchment with incantations, spells, things that keep bad luck away. Things that invite the evil spirit, Diana, probably, to watch over us. And the people who make these, the shrines, the scrolls, the rolls, the people who make these charge a lot of money. So if you want one of these amulets or you want a little roll to carry with you, well, you might have to pay hundreds of dollars for that. We don't just give away these blessings, you know. And so the pagans have these spells that they keep with them on their person, in their homes, wherever they go. And now they become Christians. So now that they're Christians, what do? They confess openly, "We have been wrong. We have been worshiping the goddess Diana, and we have these magical charms and spells and rolls, and we paid a lot of money for these. These are part of our entire family background and culture." And so look what they do. "Many of them, which also use curious arts, brought their books," their scrolls, "and they burned them." Do you hear this? "They burned them before all men." Everybody was watching and they threw them into the fire. Do you know who needed to see them thrown into the fire? Their families, loved ones, workmates. They stood up and said, "See this fire? These are scrolls. These are spells, enchantments. And I have spent hundreds of dollars on these. And they're going into the fire." That is public renunciation. Are you loyal to Jesus or not? If you're loyal to Jesus, say so. And don't just say so, be loyal. Do you believe this stuff? Do you believe it enough to have an impact what your neighbors think about you and how you spend your money? Do you believe it or not? In Ephesus, they knew they had to stand up for Jesus. They had to stand up publicly and burn this stuff. The people around them needed to see that. And you know who else needed to see it? All the evil spirits. All those evil spirits who don't know what they're thinking, don't know the depth of their commitments. Evil spirits need to see it. Long ago, the baptismal formulas they were using in the church oftentimes had a statement that said, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works?" And a person was supposed to say yes. "Do you renounce the devil and all his works?" Out loud, so that the devil and all his agents hear you, so that your neighbors hear you, so that the people who are around you at work, at school, wherever you are, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works? Yes or no?" In Ephesus, yes. that's still the model for us who live in a largely paganized society. Jerry Graham had been in and out of prison for 13 years. He was back in jail. His girlfriend from another state was so kind that she came over to help him and try to work out bail. And he happened to have a prison cell that would allow him to look down the courtyard outside with a window. And he watched his girlfriend. It's very cold. She's from California. It's very cold. He watches his girlfriend walk over to the nearest payphone, and she's trying to work out details to bail him out. It's cold enough he can see her breath. And here's what he said as he was thinking about those things. He said, "Suddenly, I felt choking misery. I fell to my knees, and looking up inside from my guts, I cried, 'God, are you real? Are you up there? Because if you are, I'm hurting. And I'm so tired of hurting other people. Oh, God, help me.'" And while he's praying that prayer, he remembered that he had 11 pills, illegal drugs, that he had gotten access to in jail. And he had set them along the edge of the bars. There was just a little ledge where they would fit. He had these pills. And the thought came to him while he was praying for God's help that he ought to destroy those pills. There's this tremendous battle in his mind because he was thinking, those are the things I need to feel good about anything that's taking place in my life right now. But finally, he went over and took the pills off that ledge and flushed them down the toilet. And here's what he said when he flushed those pills down the toilet. It was as if a fresh breeze blew into his cell. He said, "I knew I was different." 2 days later, when his girlfriend came back to visit, she wasn't allowed to come until 2 days had passed. He said, "Would you still love me if I were a Christian? I'm peaceful, Sandra." And Sandra said, "I can tell. I see it." When she left, her face was shining with hope. Something had changed in Jerry's life. 10 days later, she became a Christian too. He was eventually released from jail, and they served Jesus together, effectively, and with true passion and loyalty. Are you a Christian or not? Do you believe this stuff or not? If you're a Christian, you know what you have to do? You don't have to burn the pills, you have to flush them down the toilet. Whatever your deal is, yes or no, with Jesus or not? Do you have scrolls that need to be burned? Do you have pills that need to be flushed? It's the only way to escape the oppression, the demonic powers that are around us in this culture. You can't live on the fence. You've got to decide, do I believe this? And if you decide that you will follow Jesus, you need to say so openly. Do you renounce the devil and all of his works? The people in Ephesus start a fire, say, "You know exactly where I stand now, don't you?" And sure enough, everybody did. Herbie Shreve, raised in a Christian home, but didn't have a lot of interest in spiritual things. Then one day, as a young married man, he started to look at things in his life that were a little uncomfortable. Well, one morning, he and his wife were at breakfast. He said, "Diane, every night after you're asleep, I've been getting out of bed." Her spoon, cereal spoon, sort of clanked into her bowl. And she looked up at him and said, "Oh, no, where have you been going?" And he reached across and he took her hand. He said, "No, no, wait, it's nothing like that. I've been going into the bathroom and reading the Bible." He said, "The bathroom? Why?" He said, "Because I didn't want you messing with me. That's why." A couple days after that conversation, Herbie went to his home. He dropped to his knees. He prayed a prayer promising loyalty to Jesus. And while he was praying, the faces of 6 people came to his mind, and he hated these people. And he knew as a Christian, he can't do that. He can't hate anybody. And so he prayed right then and there, "Lord Jesus, I forgive those men. Please take away my bitterness and give me love for them. I surrender everything to you, my life, my marriage, everything." Do you renounce the devil and all his works? Yes or no? Are you going to burn the scrolls? Are you going to flush the drugs? Yes or no? Come out and say so. What do you intend? Who needs to know this? All of your neighbors need to know. What do you intend? Where do your loyalties lie? And who else needs to know this? The goddess Diana and all of her cohorts, wherever you find them in a world you cannot see. Yes or no, where do you stand? A short time later, Herbie and Diane started an evangelistic Bible study in their house with all the old guard. And they invited them, and sure enough, they came. And pretty soon, their living room had people in it packed like sardines. And he said, for a little while there, almost every week, somebody became a Christian. Where do you stand? Christian or no? Let it be known. Let it be public. Come forth, confess where you stand, show your deeds, and do what these people in Ephesus did. Betty had an affair. She was already a Christian. She had an affair. Once a person has an affair, what do you do with that person? Where does he stand then? What's he all about? Where are his loyalties when something like that happens? She said, when I look back, and by the way, she said this publicly, when I look back at this point in my life, is with a combination of horror and sorrow for all the people who know her to hear, for the evil spirits in a world that we cannot see to hear. When I look back at this point in my life, it is with a combination of horror and sorrow. Horror that I could have stooped to adultery, and sorrow that now my children had to live with the fact that both parents had been unfaithful. The sin had finally caught up with me, and I paid the price by losing all respect I ever had for myself. Publicly. What are you about? Are you a secret Christian? Are you an open Christian? Where you have done things that confuse us. We don't really know what you're about. What are you loyal to? I can't tell what you're loyal to. What are you loyal to? Say it. Say it and show it. Show it publicly. So back to Billy Graham's grandson, Tullian. He says, one morning, I woke up with an aching head and a sudden stark awareness of my empty heart. Having returned to my apartment after another night of hard partying in Miami, South Beach, I passed out with all my clothes on. I realized it was Sunday morning. I was so broken and longing for something more transcendent, for something higher than anything this world had to offer, that I decided to go to church. I didn't even change my clothes. It wasn't long before I realized how different everything was in this place. It was clear that God, not I, was the guest of honor here. After the service, as I talked with some of the people, I was struck with how different they seemed from the group I'd been out with the night before, or any other night for that matter. The people here seemed more solid, less superficial, more real, more grounded. What stood out was just how refreshingly different it was compared to everything I'd come to believe was cool and in style. It was then, during that season of my life, when my thinking started to change and my affections started to change. I started loving the things I used to hate and hating the things I used to love. And I started pursuing the things I used to run away from and running away from the things I used to pursue. It was then that I knew an internal revolution had taken place. I had been saved. I wanted to shout from the housetops to the whole world what God had done for me. That's what it means to be an Ephesus and realize that you have to step out of your paganism, the dark culture all around. You take your scrolls and your amulets, and they might be very valuable to you. 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. You could buy a slave for 20. By 2,500 slaves with 50,000 pieces of silver. You have some serious money invested in this stuff. And you take your amulets and your rolls and your shrines and you throw them in the fire and you walk away and you look around to everybody who's watching. And there'll be people watching. And you meet every single one of them in the eye and you say, these are my new loyalties. Are there any questions? I have decided to follow Jesus, and there won't be any turning back. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you need to be like these Ephesian converts and come out of the paganism, the darkness that's all around you, and realize that the Lord Jesus will save you. Here's the gospel. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's not dead. He's alive. He rose from death after 3 days. Alive. He is offering the free gift of everlasting life to every person who will call on him for salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have never done this, I'd like to give you an opportunity before we go home to call on Jesus for that free gift of everlasting life. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, you could pray it right along with me. And the scripture says that if you call on the name of the Lord, he will hear you. You will be saved. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you were buried because you truly died. You rose from death truly alive. That today you're offering to me the free gift of everlasting life to live with you forever in heaven, forgiven as one of your born-again children forever. And today I want to say yes to you.